Amen. Nice to see all of you this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, let's go to John chapter 8. We're going to get to verse 31 of John chapter 8 eventually. It's going to take us a few minutes to get there. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with us, there are Bibles in the chair racks in front of you. And for those of you who are new to the Bible, you can find this passage on page 894. That's where you will find John chapter 8 and the section that we will be looking at today. Before we get to the message today, I just want to make you aware of something that's an opportunity that's going to be coming up later on in this year in the fall. There is a local branch of a seminary in our city named Gordon-Conwell. And Gordon-Conwell Seminary has their main campus is in Boston, but they have a campus here as well. Some of you may be finding that out for the first time. So if you'd like to go to seminary, there's one here that you can go to. But they are going to have an evangelism and discipleship class in the fall that's going to take place over 3 weekends. You would come here for the class each of those 3 weekends. It would be a Friday evening and then a Saturday during the day on 3 separate weekends in September, October, and November. And we would be watching the class via Zoom the first 2, and then we would have live teaching here that 3rd weekend. But we are excited to be able to host that, and I'm excited to be able to host that and be a part of that, not just because of the opportunity, but because of the person teaching the class. Dr. Scott Sundquist is the president of Gordon-Conwell Seminary. You may recall, some of you, he actually preached here at our church a couple of years ago. It was when we had just moved into this building. It was one of our first weeks, and our screen didn't work. And so we all turned around and looked at the screen in the back. And it was very awkward for the people that were in the balcony because everyone on the ground floor just was turning. It looked like we were looking at you. So that was one of our first weeks, and Dr. Sundquist got to preach for us that week. But one of the things that I love about Dr. Sundquist is that he maybe shatters some of our expectations for what seminary professors are. Dr. Sundquist was a missionary for a decade and a half or so in Southeast Asia, him and his wife. They have extensive experience doing foreign mission works in other countries. And Dr. Sundquist is an evangelist at heart, like to everyone that he meets. If you're with him at a restaurant, you will see. So this is not, you know, sometimes you hear seminary class and you think, okay, this is going to be a dry experience where I learn a bunch of things and I write them down and then that's over. This class is going to be filled with stories and experiences of that he's had and that others have had that he knows of lives transformed by Christ. And it's meant to basically stoke the fire of desire to see others know Christ. So there's a commitment. That's 3 weekends. It's a full seminary class, so it's not a small thing. But we want to make that available to any of you that want to participate. There are a couple of different ways that you can take part in the class. One, you can take it for full seminary credit. So if you are planning on working on a seminary degree, you can take that class for full credit and full price. If, however, you are not planning on getting a seminary degree, but you would like to take the class, there are a couple of different auditing options. The middle option is a $350 option, which gives you access to a bunch of resources that are connected to the class. And then there is a lower tier option than that. There is a $100 option where you can audit the class, attend all the lectures, do all the reading, do everything, but just not take the class for a grade. And that's an option to you as well. So wanted to make you aware of that and just encourage you, if you have any interest, to explore that a little bit more, because I'm going to take it. I know a couple of other people already. We're going to invite a couple of other churches to that. But I'm excited about the opportunity to just be reminded of some important things at the end of this year as we head into next year with all the promise that it holds. So Shelley will be sending an email out later on, maybe this week or next, that will give you more details, but I just wanted to make a little pitch to you to at least consider being a part of this class with us. It is open to anyone at all, and we'll have snacks if that's the kind of thing, and if you want to negotiate on what snacks would get you there, we can negotiate on what snacks will get you there. You let me know. All right. If you want to be there, you're probably there by now. We are in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, last week, which we started looking at last week, we were seeing Jesus dialoguing with the crowd and with the religious leaders about the nature of his identity. Who is Jesus? And we were talking last week about the fact that there were then and are now only two options when it comes to our decision about who Jesus is. Jesus either is everything that he said he was, and he can do everything that he claims to do, that he has been sent by the Father on the mission that he's been sent, that he can save as he promises to save, like all of those things. Those things are either true, and we believe that Jesus, from what we saw in the verses last week, he says, you need to believe that I am he, that he's him. You either believe that Jesus is him, that he is who he says he is, or you do not believe, and you ask the question, who do you think you are? That's what the crowd asks him as they're engaging in this dialogue, because Jesus doesn't leave any middle ground. He says things that are completely and wildly crazy to say unless they're true. Jesus can stand up in front of a group of people and say things like, I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is a preposterous thing to do unless it's true. Do you see why there's no middle ground there? You can't say that Jesus has a lot of good things to say when he'll stand up and say lunatic things like, I am the light of the world. If that's not true, then he isn't worth following or believing at all. There are only two choices. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is, or you side with the crowd, who do you think you are? But we saw, where we began to see last week, that Jesus makes four promises to those who believe. And last week we looked at the first two. The first promise I've already alluded to, but Jesus promises to those who believe light for life. Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. He was introduced to us that way at the beginning of John's gospel. In him was life, light, and that life, and that light was the life was the light of men. Man, there's too much there. If you, maybe I should go to seminary, or at least read the first chapter. You can look at it and get the exact wording, but you understand what I'm saying. He also raises the possibility in verses 21 through 30 that it's possible for a person to die in their sins. He says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. To die in your sins is to die without forgiveness, to experience eternal death and separation from God. But Jesus talks about the idea of being lifted up. And we know, because we've cheated and read the end, that this lifting up is going to be his being lifted up as a sacrifice in the place of sinners and for sinners on the cross. The second promise that Jesus makes for those who believe is forgiveness for sins. But now today we're going to pick up where we left off to see the remaining two promises that Jesus makes to those who believe him when he says, I am he. So if you're there in John chapter 8, look with me, if you will, at verse 31. Let me remind you of what John has just told us in verse 30 As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Okay, so that's the last sentence of what was just read, and that's going to be important because it's going to be interesting to see how this unfolds. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Notice that this promise of freedom that Jesus makes to them, the truth will set you free, this promise of freedom that Jesus makes to them strikes a nerve, and not a good nerve. This is something that is immediately and obviously offensive to them, for Jesus to suggest that perhaps they aren't free. I don't know how to make us feel that, but perhaps we're all gathered along River Road by Moose Haven, and it's the 4th of July, and everybody's got their red, white, and blue stuff on, and we're ready for fireworks, and there's music going on, and maybe there's a speaker. And maybe the speaker would be able to suggest to all the people who have gathered to celebrate the freedom that we enjoy in America, maybe that speaker would suggest that he's here to set us free. And what would everybody in Clay County say? Well, we probably don't want to repeat that, but have you not heard Proud to be American? If there's anything we learned from Lee Greenwood, is that at least we know we're free. This is America. We're the freest people that have ever been. Okay, there would be pushback if someone was to suggest that we weren't free. That would be an offensive concept. And maybe that just gives you a little bit of a flavor of what it would have been for Jesus to suggest to the crowd that they might not be as free as they thought they were. As descendants of Abraham, they did not believe that they were enslaved. Now, it's hard to know exactly what they might have meant with this dialogue because there's obviously places throughout Israel's history where they had been enslaved. And even at that moment, while they weren't enslaved, they were still under Roman rule. But those people believed, one person put it, that freedom was considered to be the birthright of every Jew, even though they had undergone periods in which they had not been free. They recognized that the only reason that they had not been given their freedom that they rightly deserved was because of their disobedience to God. So we're talking about pride in their national heritage. Okay, we're Abraham's descendants. Jesus, maybe you're not clear on who you're talking to. So they challenged Jesus to explain himself. How is it that you're going to say we will become free? Look with me at verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. So, one of the patterns that we see oftentimes is when Jesus seems to step in it and the temperature of the room starts to raise, we might expect that he might step back a little bit and take a little bit more of a conciliatory tone. But Jesus does not take a conciliatory tone here. He informs them that their national heritage does not make them free. And he presses it even further by suggesting that they are slaves to sin. And that the only one who can set them free from their slavery to sin is the Son. So Jesus is acknowledging he knows their spiritual heritage, yet he hints that they are not true descendants of Abraham because his word, which is the truth and will set them free, finds no home in them. It finds no place in them. They're not acting like descendants of Abraham. If they were, Jesus' word would find a home in them. So you can see that the initial believing of these people is turning out to perhaps not be so genuine, right? This is a pattern that we also see in John. We see people who see Jesus teach great things or do great miracles, and there is an initial response that appears to be faith, but when you start pressing into it, it's flimsy. But here in this paragraph that we've just read together, we have the third promise that Jesus makes to those who believe. The third promise that Jesus makes to those who believe is freedom from slavery. Freedom from slavery. In this passage, Jesus teaches us a fundamental truth about the human condition. It's a truth that we may not wish to think about. It's an uncomfortable truth, but a truth that we must wrestle with nonetheless. And that truth is simply this: all human beings, without exception, are, in our natural state, slaves to sin. When the Bible says that we are slaves to sin, it does not mean that humans apart from Christ are incapable of any sort of public good. Nor does it mean, if we're slaves to sin, that all of us are as bad as we could possibly be. I said this before, and I'll say it again. It is a great blessing that that each one of us has not fully given expression to our depravity. But the reality remains, even if we aren't as bad as we could possibly be, and even though sometimes we are capable of public good, we're able to keep our yards nice, and we're able to help old ladies across the street, and we're able to pitch a few quarters into the Salvation Army bin, we're able to do all sorts of things like that, and yet those kinds of people, the kinds of people that live on our cul-de-sacs, are slaves to sin. And it's not just Jesus that says this. This is stated elsewhere in Scripture in places like Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Once again, Bob Dylan was right. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. We would like to think that Bob Dylan is wrong. And we would like to think that there is a middle ground, that perhaps the Bible is wrong. That I can have a relationship to sin without sin being in control of me. That I have freedom in the freest place in the world to pick the sins that I wish to engage in and to assume that those sins will have no negative consequences on me. that I can take those sins up when I want and that I can put them down when I want, that I can live a life on two rails of both sin and righteousness and have a mix of both that works for me. That I can hit that sin rail for a while, and when I start feeling bad, I can move over to the righteousness rail and do a few good deeds. We're still in denial today about our slavery. We are like addicts claiming, I can stop whenever I want to. But that's the hook of death in sin. The life of sin would have us believe that there's no strings attached. That I can engage in the behavior that I wish to engage in, that I can have the momentary pleasures that brings, but that I can stop whenever I want. But the truth is, we can't. We are enslaved to sin, and as the Bible tells us, our sin will ultimately lead us to death. It may be that someone in here this morning is feeling the friction of that statement. It's insulting. Perhaps there's something even in your heart right now that's pushing back and saying, if this is Christianity, I'm not into it. Which is exactly what Jesus' hearers felt. If this is what it means to follow Jesus, if this is the kind of lens that I have to look at myself in, I'm not into that. I'm into the love stuff. I'm into the self-sacrifice stuff that other people do. I'm into the occasional good deed stuff. Jesus has the audacity to say that we're enslaved. And then the audacity to go even further to say that if he is who he claims he is, you can be set free from your slavery to sin. Romans chapter 6 goes on to say in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There's only two options. You're a slave either way. You're either a slave to sin that leads to death, or a slave to obedience and righteousness which brings life. And Jesus promises if you put your faith in him, he will free you. The work of Jesus on the cross frees us from the penalty of sin. I no longer have to bear the wrath of God for my sin and my addiction to sin, because the wrath of God has been poured out on the Son, and that penalty is not mine to pay anymore. It has been paid in full by Christ. But the work of Jesus also breaks the power of sin in us. And yes, I know, brothers and sisters, the power of sin feels so strong sometimes that we can scarcely believe it's true that we're not slaves to it. And yet the scriptures tell us that the fundamental power of sin has been broken in our lives, that as we keep in step with the Spirit and as God does that work of sanctification, of holiness, as he sets us apart and brings us more and more into conformity with his righteousness, we can experience even now a greater and greater lessening of the presence of sin, until one day we will be completely free from the presence of sin, because we will be completely in the presence of Christ. So let me say a word to a very specific person here this morning. I want to be very specific about this. There are people who believed. The text says they believed. And yet as they go deeper into Jesus' teaching, they have second thoughts. Because Jesus challenges some things that are core to their identity. That's what Jesus does. He challenges things that are core to our identity. He challenges items that are core to our national identity, our sexual identity, our emotional identity, our moral identity. He's challenging things about us that we don't want challenged. Which is why the way is narrow. And you can see the progression of some of the people who believe start thinking, well, maybe we don't. So there's something that looks like the initial response of faith that turns out, in fact, to not be genuine. And here's the kind of person that I'm speaking to very specifically this morning. And if for those of you who are weak in your faith or tend to be unsure of yourselves, tend to lack assurance in your faith, I'm very likely not talking to you. But there is probably someone here who is a member of our church who has rehearsed the gospel message, who can say it back to me because they have said it back to me or one of the other pastors before they've joined. But if you were to be honest with yourself in this moment, your life is not a reflection of freedom from slavery to sin. It is not a life that desires slavery to Christ. It is not a life that has much fruit at all in word and thought and deed of the pursuit of righteousness, and it could be that your faith is not genuine. And it could be that your faith rests more in the fact that you said some words at a time and then said some words to other people that said, yes, those are the right words. And so your assurance for yourself is that you said the right words. So can I just be very pointed with you and say that it's not about the words? Have you been born again? And if you have not been born again, would you repent and turn in genuine faith to Christ and let Jesus confront the core things in you that we don't want confronted? There's a fourth promise Jesus makes to those who believe. A lot of dialogue here now. We'll pick up a reading in verse 39. They answered him. Remember, one of the last things that Jesus has said is, I speak of what I have seen from my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And we know that Jesus is not saying their father is Abraham, so there's a different father. This is not going to go well. They answered him, in case you didn't hear us, Jesus, in case you were unaware, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, in the most conciliatory tone, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Throwing Jesus's supposed immoral parentage back in his face. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Just put yourself in that room for a minute. Okay, we've got some non-confrontational personalities in the room. You'll do anything you can to avoid a confrontation. Okay, put yourself in that room and feel that a little bit. See, the people are continuing to express pride in their national heritage. They don't need to be freed because they know who their father is. But Jesus presses in and tells them the hard truth. Their actions are representative of a different father. And you have to understand and inhabit the world of the people at this time. The way we view fathers and children oftentimes is that, and the message of every Disney movie is that you can come out of a family, but you're a totally different person that's not connected to that family at all with a completely different destiny. Well, that would have been completely ludicrous to people at the time. At the time, the idea was that you are like your father. You do the thing, you have the profession that your father had. But Jesus tells them that they do act like their father. It's just that their father is the devil. So you're half right. And now these false believers show their true colors. Look at verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That's the go-to insult. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. It's you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" So here we have the people accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. And this is why I'm telling you there's only two choices when it comes to what side you're going to be on when it comes to Jesus. An option is not, I'm not into the Son of God stuff or being from God or the light of the world stuff. Like, that's all crazy. But he does teach some good moral principles. I don't follow all that crazy stuff he said. But, you know, if you were to kind of pattern your life after some of that stuff, there's some good stuff there. There isn't good stuff there if the whole thing isn't true. And the people reflect that. A person who's saying this stuff that is not telling the truth is basically demon-possessed. And Jesus really presses him here. I mean, really presses him. He tells them that if they keep his word, they will never see death. This crazy talk. And they are beyond offended now. Abraham, the prophets, they've all died. Who do you think you are? And Jesus tells them that Abraham actually rejoiced to see his day and was glad. Their problem with this is not that this great figure in their history, this monumental figure in their history, the problem was not that he would have rejoiced to see the Messiah. Okay, that would have been consistent with Abraham. The offense comes that Jesus is claiming to be the one Abraham rejoiced to see. They scoff at the idea that Jesus would know Abraham as if he was some sort of contemporary with him. And here's the nail in Jesus' coffin when he says this. Jesus said to them, verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. That's not like, get out of here. That's like, we're going to kill you. You can't say that stuff. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is, as many of you who have a Bible background know, but some may not, Jesus is referencing the time when Moses has an encounter with God in the wilderness. Moses has been raised up in Pharaoh's household, but he kills a guard of the Israelites as they're enslaved, and they're making bricks, and he defends one and kills him and has to run into hiding, and he's basically exiled from everyone. And he's in the wilderness of Midian building a new life for himself, and he notices that there's this bush over here that's on fire, which is strange enough. But then as he keeps walking, he notices that the bush never actually burns up. It just keeps being on fire. And like any of us, he would say that's something that's probably worth exploring. What's happening here? And when he gets near the bush, he hears a voice, the voice of the Lord, telling him that he needs to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. And God is then commissions him with a job that Moses doesn't necessarily want, but what Jesus wants Moses to do, or what God wants Moses to do, is to lead his people to freedom. And we've just been talking about freedom from slavery, haven't we? And Moses listens to it, but the more he thinks about it, the more he thinks, my LinkedIn profile does not really fit this. This is not a match. And God says, I didn't need your LinkedIn profile. You're going to do this. And Moses asks the question because he's unsure of himself. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And notice the parallels here. I mean, this is, Moses has to go to the people and say, God has sent me to you. So he says, if I go to the people of Israel and say, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What am I going to say? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of God, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And Jesus stands before a group who's already mad at him and says, before Abraham was, I am, linking himself to this section and the God of the Old Testament. And that to them makes him worthy of death. This is blasphemy of the highest kind. Unless it's true. Many there did not believe and still don't. But to those who do believe, Jesus makes this fourth promise. It is the promise of life after death. Jesus says that if anyone keeps his word, that is, believes, he will never see, and later on they rephrase it to taste, death. And that's an interesting statement. Because we've been going 2,000 years now. And in the past 2,000 years, every follower of Jesus, without exception, has tasted death. Which means that Jesus has to be talking about something more. Jesus has to be talking about something more than physical death, because physical death is something that we sense. Things have the smell of death. Many of us in this room have been with someone when they die. Death has a sound. There's the rattle in the throat. There's that person starting to struggle to breathe. Okay, death is a full-on sensory experience. It is awful. But Jesus says, if anyone believes in me, he will never see death. And what I think Jesus means here is that, yes, we are going to experience the death of these bodies, but the glorious resurrection and life that immediately follows is so glorious and so magnificent. It is that light momentary affliction death is that 2 Corinthians talks about, that it's the weight that can't compare with the weight of glory. And so, yes, dying is hard and it is awful and it is difficult to see someone struggle with death, especially if it is a prolonged experience with it. But what comes after is so real and true and certain and sure that Jesus can say something like, you'll never even taste it. We need that. There are people in this room who have lost loved ones in Christ. And as much as they may have struggled, in Jesus, they didn't really taste death. The glory that they are experiencing now far outweighs the momentary affliction of here. And I don't say that with any insensitivity towards what they went through here. And some of us are getting older. And the end of our lives is becoming more a reality than it was 20 or 30 years ago. And we need Jesus' promise with us all the time. Though the body fails, I'm never really going to see or taste death. And for those of us who think that it may be far away, it can come at any moment. But we are people who, as Christians, do not need to be afraid of dying, because we have Jesus' promise backed up by his power. You see, the Jesus that makes this promise that we're never going to taste death then went and tasted every bit of it for us. He tasted it far more than you will ever have to. And he promises that if you will put your faith and your trust in him, he's got you. There is no middle ground with Jesus. As Lewis said, he is either a liar, a lunatic, or he is the Lord. If you believe Jesus when he says that I'm him, he promises light for life, forgiveness for sins, life after death, and freedom from slavery. The one the Son sets free is free indeed. Let's pray. Lord, if there is someone here who needs freedom, I pray that this moment, this morning, would be the moment when they experience freedom. Freedom from slavery to sin, and the freedom of being a slave to Christ. I pray that you would fill those of us who are following Jesus, that you would fill our hearts with joy this morning. We've been set free, and we are free indeed. Amen.